Okay, we are tonight on the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament, part 3. And we're finishing up from last week, where we're kind of in the section of Exodus, chapters 1 to 19 in our Bibles. A few questions as we begin tonight to kind of frame the discussion. Where did Israel come from? As a nation, where did they come from? We know their ancestor is Abraham, and we know about God's call on him and God's covenant with him. But what about the political entity of Israel as a nation? Where did they come from? And when was their July 4, 1776? When was the moment that they officially, formally came together as a cohesive nation?
1948.
A little before then, perhaps. He said 1948. How are we to think about Moses? How are we to think about their first leader? And as we think about Moses, why was he such a pivotal figure in human history? I mean, Moses kind of transcends Judaism, I guess in large part in our culture, thanks to the movie, The Ten Commandments. But Moses is well known, and he transcends so much of even Jewish history. Why is he so relevant and so pivotal and so well known? And then finally, as always, the question that we're answering is, how are we to understand the kingdom of God? Is it something merely spiritual? Is it something that's already come? Is it just something that dwells in men's hearts? Is it a kingdom of grace and we enter into it simply by faith in Christ, and so we're in the kingdom? Are you and I doing kingdom work now, or are we doing some other kind of work? How are we to understand the kingdom of God? Now, as we've said in our study, which started way back in September or even August, whenever we started with the universal kingdom of God, that which is always in place from the moment of creation. And we moved to the mediatorial kingdom of God, where God mediates his rule through a human agent on the earth who represents God. And we said that that concept began at creation as well with Adam. And of course it would include Noah, and it would include Abraham. But this concept that we're on now, the mediatorial kingdom, really comes into sharp focus with Moses and Israel, and the birth of Israel as a nation. Our textbook outside the Bible that we're working our way through is a book by Dr. Alva McLean, who taught for decades at Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. Dr. Alva McLean wrote a great book in the 1950s titled The Greatness of the Kingdom, and we're using that as a primary textbook. And tonight we're continuing to work through his chapter 6, the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom in history. We said last week that the Exodus and the Sinai event at Mount Sinai records the birth of Israel in a political sense. And as an entity, as a nation, they had a human leader, a human ruler, and their first king, although the Old Testament doesn't call him a king, but the first king was Moses. And he was not elected. He was chosen by God, not elected by the people. And this first king would serve under the King of Kings. And he would serve by the authority of the King of Kings, not his own authority. And just kind of a by the way, we're not going to get into this much in the discussion, but to show how tough God can be and how stringent is his accountability of those in leadership, even this Moses and this exalted role that he had would not step foot in the promised land for one little slip up. And God didn't see it as very little. And so Moses was restrained from stepping onto the promised land, even though he pled with God that it could be different. And so he served by the authority of the King of Kings. He was under authority. He was a sent person. He was chosen. He did not do any of this of his own initiative or his own will or his own idea. And that's very critical when we consider the issue of a mediatorial ruler. I love this quote from last week. The kingdom of Israel is, quote, the only kingdom ever established by God himself on earth over a single nation in human history. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. Romans 11. Romans 11. And verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice or God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Verse 29. This is a verse, like a lot of verses in the Bible, often ripped out of context, taken out of its natural setting, to say things it doesn't mean. In context, look at verse 29. As he's talking about God's choice of Israel as a nation and a people, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so this still continues today to be the only nation established by God as his chosen nation. Now, the chapter outline of this chapter 6 of McLean's book is has three main points. The first is the supernatural preparation for the kingdom, and we talked about this last week. Just quickly, by way of review, we saw that there were signs and wonders that were performed, signs and wonders of God that were given to Moses and to Israel and to Pharaoh and Egypt. And even before we get into the wilderness wanderings, where there will be continual signs and wonders like daily manna and quail and water out of rocks and such, before we ever get to that, I counted up a total of 16 recorded signs and wonders or acts that God gave in this supernatural preparation for the kingdom. And that's a very important point. You remember I said last time there's only been clusters of miracles in human history recorded in the Bible, and this was one of those clusters. God gave these 16 signs and wonders to answer, at that moment in human history, the three most relevant questions that could be posed. And these are, in a way, very prophetic questions. They're very timely, and they're, in a sense, they will live on even into the future. But there were three most relevant questions. Number one, who is this Yahweh? Right? This was the question of Pharaoh and this great challenge of these great titans, you know, Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh is part of the kingdom of darkness, and he wants to know, who is this Yahweh you speak of? And we learn that the answer is, he is the one, only, true, and living God. There is no other. He is the highest God. He's the most high. The second question is, who is Israel? And the answer to that is, this is the one and only favored and chosen nation of this one and only God. And then the third question we saw last time was then, who is this Moses? Who is Yahweh? Who is Israel? And who is Yahweh's mediatorial ruler? I say these are prophetic because I think these same three questions come up again at the time of Christ, when he comes at his first coming. Who is Yahweh? Who is Israel? And who is this Jesus? And these three questions will again come up at the return of Christ. They will be the issues of the day. Who is Yahweh? Who is Israel? What is their right to this land? And who is this Jesus of Nazareth, claimed to be the Messiah? So the only question that changes of the three is the last. Who is Moses becomes who is Christ? Who is Messiah? Well, that was last week. Today we carry on with the rest of this chapter. The two remaining main points are, number two, Moses, the first mediatorial ruler of Israel. And then main point number three, the kingdom covenant at Sinai. So that's what we look to cover tonight. And some, I think, thrilling things for us to see. As we begin to talk about Moses then as the first of these mediatorial rulers of the nation of Israel, I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 7. And verses 35 to 39 of Acts 7 will establish irrefutable evidence of what we're talking about. Acts 7 is the defense of Stephen, first Christian martyr. He's about to be stoned to death. He's before the religious leaders on the other side of Pentecost. And he goes into this lengthy Old Testament history, doesn't he? As part of his defense. And he's got a place he's trying to go with these men, the high priest. He's before this council. And I just did a little of evaluation of this speech this afternoon. He's going to cover really all of redemptive history in a summary fashion. About 30% of this defense takes you from Abraham to Joseph. That's a long time. It's a lot of history. Abraham in Genesis 12 to Joseph to Genesis 50. That's about 30% of this defense. And then on the tail end of the defense, about 16% of it takes you from the time of Joshua all the way out to Solomon. And so, and even a warning of the Babylonian exile. That leaves the middle main portion of this defense. 54% of Stephen's defense in Acts 7 is taken up with Moses. 54% of his history of Israel and redemptive history is Moses. That's substantial, and we'll read a section of it here in verse 35 to 39. This Moses, whom they disowned. Okay, tuck that away. There's the pattern that will be established. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, a Lord and a Savior, a Master and a Redeemer," humanly speaking. "The Lord sent him to be both of these with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." He didn't do it in his own power. He didn't do it in his own strength. He did it with the help of the angel of the Lord. "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, isn't that interesting? A man led them out and he performed wonders and signs to authenticate that he was God's mediatorial ruler. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Moses wasn't imposed on them from the outside. He came up from within the country. He was one of their own. He was a Hebrew. Verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. That kind of came unexpectedly, that word obedient. I would have thought it would have said our fathers were unwilling to believe in him. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Stephen's theme is going to be that the Jews of his day were no different than the Jews of Moses' day. Moses has been replaced by Christ, who he foreshadowed, and everything is going on just like it's always gone on. From the very first moments of history of this political entity called Israel. So we've kind of already got to the end of the story. We're going to back up and see how Moses then tonight was a type of Christ. How he was a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. How Moses is not about Moses ultimately, but Moses is there in redemptive history as a signpost that points to someone greater someone who would be like him, a prophet from among his own people, but who would be greater than Moses. McLean says, Moses exercised the office of a king. He represented the invisible king. So I want you to see Moses tonight, perhaps in a light that you haven't seen him in, and that is his role as mediatorial ruler. Now, as a representative of God, as a mediatorial ruler, two things are involved. First, Moses represented Yahweh to the people. So Moses is a stand-in-the-gap kind of person. He's an intercessory. He mediates. He's in the gap between Yahweh and the people. And so he represents God to them. And on the flip side, he represents the people back to God. So let's start with the first of those and look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 16. Exodus 4:16 says, Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. So God is speaking to Moses about the role of Aaron. Aaron will speak to you for the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You will be as God to him. So Moses is going to be in the role of the one giving this message. Aaron is like his prophet. He is his mouthpiece. Exodus 7:1 has similar language. Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So he's going to come with a word of judgment, a word of warning, a word commands from the Most High God. And humanly speaking, it's going to be like Moses is a god to Pharaoh, telling him what he must do. So Moses represents God to the people. It starts with Aaron. It extends to Israel. It even extends out to Pharaoh on this occasion and the nation of Egypt. McLean says this, streams together basically the task of Moses. He says, if there were to be new revelations from God to the people, new revelations, if there were to be supernatural signs to be performed, if there were to be divine laws to be given, if there were going to be decisions made between disputing parties, somebody to rule and to judge that dispute, or if there were going to be judgments that were inflicted on the people for sin, Moses was the chosen mediatorial channel exclusively for those tasks. Another commentator made this statement. He said the task of Moses was, quote, the most appalling commission ever given to a mere man. The most appalling commission ever given to a mere man. When Korah led a rebellion against Moses, we learn in the book of Numbers that this rebellion was actually against who? God. In fact, Moses will say to the rebels before their destruction, he will say, this is not my doing. Those are his exact words. This is not my doing what's about to happen to you. You have spurned the Lord, because they had spurned his representative in Moses. So he represents then, he's not God, he's not deity. Moses wasn't, but he represents God to the people. And then with that comes this enormous amount of authority and respect that he is due. And so really the summary of all of that is, you know, don't mess with God. Don't mess with God's mediatorial ruler. He was like the herald sent from the king to announce the king's blessings or the king's warnings. And if a person attacked the herald or spit on the herald or ignored the herald, they were in effect ignoring the one who sent him, right? The king himself. Now, what about Jesus? I mean, aren't the Gospels just replete with references to how Jesus represented Yahweh to the people? John 14, Philip, why do you ask me to show you the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 1, he explained the Father. He's the light of the world, the good shepherd, who represents God, who puts God on display. He is the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1. Colossians 2, fullness of deity dwelled in him in bodily form. And everything about Jesus represented God to the people. He didn't come speaking his own word or doing his own works. He did nothing of his own initiative. Everything was driven by the Father. He put the Father on display. Jesus becomes the only path to God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. There's no other way to get to God because he is God's mediatorial ruler. He is the only avenue. Moses is a foreshadowing of all of this. The other side of it is Moses represented the people back to God. Now, Moses didn't carry out priestly functions. That would be Aaron's duty. Aaron was the first high priest, his brother, 3 years older. But Moses, in a sense, also served as a priest in that he interceded for the people over and over again. So in Moses, we have a foreshadowing of one who is a prophet. He speaks for God. A priest, he intercedes for the people before God. And the king, he rules in God's stead. You have all of this in Moses. You know the history of Israel, right? I mean, I think there are at least 5 different times in 5 different locales where they rebel. And God is ready to be done with them. The golden calf, primary incident. And God's just like, Moses, get out of my way because I want to wipe these people out and I'll start all over with you. And Moses intercedes for them. He stands in the gap and he says, oh God, you can't do this. If you do this, you will harm your reputation. And they'll say, well, you brought your people out of Egypt just so you could destroy them in the wilderness. And they'll look bad on you. Don't do this. And for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, don't do this. And so Moses is pleading there with God at least these 5 times. There's a summary of all of that in Deuteronomy 9, 24 to 29. A summary of Moses speaking to the people of how time and again they would fall into idolatry and they would fall into the defilement of sin. And God would want to break out in wrath and Moses would pray for them. God would spare them. And so they were the people, they were the nation, the masses, and in a sense it's like a representative government where Moses is their representative before the president or before the King of Kings in this case. There was one exception to these times of intercession, though. One critical exception. That was the rebellion of Korah against Moses as the mediatorial ruler. Here is what McLean observes about this event. Korah and his followers perished without mercy under the immediate judgment of God, an event pointing unmistakably to the great prophet like Moses, whose blessed intercession is for only those who accept him as the one mediator between God and men. In other words, what he is saying is in the rebellion at Korah and how they get immediate judgment, the earth opened up and swallowed them up and closed up. Family, tent, everything, children, everything. McLean sees in that a foreshadowing of the judgment on the world when Christ comes at his second coming. For those who will reject the mediatorial ruler of God, there will be no mercy in the day of judgment for them. And Moses did not intercede for Korah like he had interceded time and time and time again. Just as Jesus does not intercede for those who do not belong to him and will not intercede for those when he comes at the second coming. Go to John 17 for a moment just to see the principle here of Jesus not interceding for everyone. John 17. John verse 9. The high priestly prayer of Christ. So if there's ever a time to intercede, which he is doing, by the way, for those 11 men before he dies, and he also prays for those who would believe in him through their witness. But then look at verse 9. This is his prayer to the Father as the mediatorial representative. He says, I ask on their behalf. I intercede. I'm petitioning you on the behalf of these men you've given me. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm not interceding for the world. I'm not praying for the world here, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. So I think that's interesting as you look at this theme and begin to see how it plays itself out through Scripture and will play itself out in the millennial kingdom. And you start to see how everything is pointing to the kingdom of Christ ultimately, and how Moses is a foreshadowing of Christ. Then you see an event, the rebellion of Korah, in a different light. Now all of a sudden this isn't just some random thing that happened out in the wilderness. This is very possibly a foreshadowing of what will happen at the second coming. He goes on and he says, when the kingdom of Christ truly comes, it will fulfill that terrible fate of Korah and his followers that was then foreshadowed. A supernatural, swift judgment of God that falls on a people who rebelled against God's chosen representative. Now, Moses is also, as we read, he is pictured, he pictured the prophet to come, and he promised that there would be this prophet to come that would come up out of the people and be like him and speak for God and so forth. McLean says, but the coming one will be more than a prophet. Like Moses, he will also be a ruler over his people, and his regal authority will be absolute. So let's look at that passage at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. It's echoes of that at the Transfiguration? This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of assembly, saying, let me not... Somebody's phone's going off. Making sure you're here. All right. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb at the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. So that was at Sinai, Mount Horeb, mountain of God. The people wanted a mediator, right? They were terrified by the scene, and they wanted someone to speak to them and not have to deal directly with God. And that would be the role of Moses. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. If you don't listen to his words, verse 19, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It will be the words of Jesus then that will be how we respond to the words of Jesus that will be how we are judged. Sermon on the Mount, build your house on my words. If you build on sand, it's a person that hears but does not act on. And so we'll end up being the words of this prophet that will be the filter of how God judges. Okay, so that's That's it on point number two, and Moses as the first mediator ruler, Moses as a foreshadowing of Christ. He represented Yahweh to the people and the people to Yahweh. He was the forerunner of the prophet to come. And his lack of intercession for Korah and the rebels was a foreshadowing of the lack of intercession Jesus will have for the rebels at the end of time. Okay, any questions or comments so far on Moses and before we go any further? Anything you notice or on your mind? Anything you want to ask on this? This subject. Okay. All right, so we move on then to point number three. And for this, we want to find ourselves in Exodus 19, on the cusp of the Old Covenant coming to Israel. McLean calls this point the Kingdom Covenant at Sinai. All right, let's read in chapter 19. Let's read through verses 4 through 6. So Moses has gone up to meet God on the mountain. Verse 3. Now I want you to see here, as I begin reading verse 4, the way salvation has always happened. Salvation is by grace first, and then comes the law. The law was never, ever, ever designed to be the means of salvation. That was man's doing, man's corruption. God never intended it that way. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, what I did to your enemies, your oppressors, the ones who were holding you captive, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, how I lifted you, how I carried you away, and I brought you to myself. I brought you to myself, as God's language say. I brought you out into this wilderness to meet with me in a very special and unique way. And I did it, I did it, I did it. I am your Savior from oppression. Verse 5, now then. Okay, see, the order is so critical. You can't put verse 5 in front of verse 4. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if then, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay, so let's begin to unpack this a little bit in these verses and what's going on here. First of all, God is making an appearance to Israel that is unique so far in redemptive history right up to this point. And there have been some appearances of God before now. God walked with Adam in the garden. He appeared to him. That was a theophany. He manifested himself some way to the extent that his walking in the garden made a sound. And so that was a very gracious appearing of God to Adam. It was very personal and intimate. He also appears later to Abraham, doesn't he? Shows up at Abraham's tent, two angels. They fellowship, they have the meal there, the three people, and Abraham and deals with them. That's when the whole thing with Sodom goes down. That one also was very gracious and very personal. Abraham is interceding with God because his nephew Lot lives here, and if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's just 10 righteous people, would you spare this place? God meets with Moses in a burning bush. It's very personal. It's just Moses. It's gracious. I'm here to deliver. I'm here to use you as my deliverer. So God has had a history of appearing to individuals in his in redemptive history. But this appearance in Exodus chapter 19 is completely unique and completely different from all of those appearances. McLean says, but at Sinai we have a theophany of unprecedented majesty and grandeur. And this appearance of God on this mountain is designed to send a crystal clear message to Israel of two things. Number one, your God is sovereign. He is a God who reigns. He is a God who rules. This is his mountain. It's like his throne. He's coming down to meet with you. Number two, God is holy. God is other. God is unique. God is separated from sin. So God sends this clear and powerful message to this infant nation to establish them at the very beginning of their history as to who they are dealing with in Yahweh. This appearance at Mount Sinai is God's way of saying, I am now ready to establish my kingdom on the earth. I'm ready to really gather a group of subjects and begin to exercise my rule over them and through them. To make sure that Israel was awake, to make sure that they didn't doze off during this revelation of God, he used a lot of special effects, a lot of supernatural effects to keep their attention. So the mountain quaked and trembled, and smoke went up like a furnace, and there was fire, and there was this trumpet blast that was otherworldly, supernatural. We learned from Galatians it was actually angelic. So you've got an angelic symphony of trumpet blasts that apparently ascend in volume and intensity. This thick cloud, there's also thunder, and there's lightning, and it's terrifying. And God says, everybody, get back! Don't even let the animals touch the edge of this mountain. You'll have to kill it, kill anything that comes too close. As God now prepares to enter into covenant with this nation that he has chosen. There are several important points that we want to note about this kingdom covenant in Exodus 19, 4-6. Six of them, I think. Number one, it's the first use of kingdom in the Bible. Okay, that sounds pretty important. There it is in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This will be a kingdom unto God. It'll be God's kingdom on earth. Number two, this proposed kingdom of priests is given to one nation only. It's given to the descendants of Abraham by natural generation. As McLean says, it was given to, quote, a literal people standing at that very moment before the literal mountain of Sinai, end quote. Can't massage this and twist this to mean something symbolic or metaphorical or allegorical, the people of God, the Gentiles, and take Israel out of this equation. This event, this covenant, this kingdom of priests would be the nation of Israel. Number three, this is so important, this third point. Verse 5. The other nations of the world were not ignored and they were not forgotten. Now then, if you, Israel, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Now look at that next line. For all the earth is mine. God is saying to Israel here, number one, I am not just some tribal deity. I'm not just a local or national power to deal with. Okay, this is kind of an extension of the universal kingdom, isn't it? All the earth is mine, which means all the nations are mine. And I'm not ignoring them, and I'm not forgetting about the rest of the world when I choose Israel. In fact, I have the rest of the world in mind when I choose Israel. God always had the nations in mind. They were never an afterthought. The second important thing about verse 5 and this principle that the nations were always in mind is that this should have restrained Israel's unwarranted national pride, an excessive national pride, and it should have restrained their selfish exclusiveness, which comes later in their history. And it gets deeper and more entrenched and more entrenched and more entrenched, doesn't it? To the point where they hate Gentiles, they hate Samaritans, they don't have dealings with Samaritans. They call us dogs and so forth and so on. We see this all through the Gospels when we enter into the time of Christ. It was never meant to be that way. The whole earth is mine, and I have a plan for you, Israel. Verse 6 is the plan. You are to be a kingdom of representatives to me, to the rest of the world. You are my conduit by which I will reach the nations and pour out my blessings on them. That's the heart of God. That's number 4 then. Israel was to act as a mediatorial agent in the hand of God in religious matters. Okay, so you have God, Israel, the rest of the world. They are his conduit of revelation. Always with an eye to this covenant in mind. God would rule over and through this one nation with the desire to bring blessings to the other nations. Our son was in Israel all last semester, from August through early December. And so he's with us for a while now, working and replenishing the bank account, and learning how to pay for college on his own. And so we get to hear lots of stories about Israel, and his grandparents are here at the moment, and so they're asking about it, and so we're just learning some things that he learned. And I'll bring in one point of something he shared with us yesterday that I think is relevant. When God chose this particular piece of real estate, he knew exactly what he was doing, because their very location speaks to their calling. Israel is the most unique piece of land in the world. It is a natural land bridge between Europe, Asia, and Africa. And this was the most prized piece of real estate you can imagine, because everything flowed through there. Economically, militarily, it was just the hub of the world. And so the fact that God gave them a razor edge coastline, no inlets. They weren't going to be a sea-going people. He wanted them to be a land-based people. Everything about their location, the geography, the lay of the land, spoke to their calling of God to be a light to the nations as a mediatorial agent. The fifth thing we want to see about this kingdom covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is because of Israel's unique position, because of Israel's unique privilege to be an entire kingdom of priests, an entire kingdom of representatives, the responsibility that fell upon them then was to be a holy nation. If they were going to fulfill this calling, they had to be a holy nation. This means two things. One, they would be set apart unto God to serve God and his purposes. And the other side of holiness is then, as you're set apart from sin and defilement. So the degree that you sin diminishes and takes away from the ability to fulfill the service and purpose of God. So God said, I'm going to set you apart as a unique people. You're going to have food laws and ceremonial laws to remind you of this all the time. You're going to have a Sabbath to remind you of this. But the law isn't the end in itself. The law is so that you would be a holy people, so that you could fulfill my purpose of reaching the pagan world with the light of truth. The sixth and final thing of all of this we want to see is that this covenant, this kingdom covenant, was clearly conditional. And I've given you all of this because I wanted you to see what I'm going to read to you here, and just make sure we all grasp the distinctions and the nuances here, because this is so important to our view of the kingdom. is that we understand that this was conditional and what aspect of it was conditional. So let's walk through these notes. What's conditional here, number one, is not God's choice of them as his chosen people, as Abraham's descendants. What's conditional is their role as a kingdom of priests to the world to mediate God's rule and blessings. That part is conditional. Number two, it was made dependent on obedience, and on this ground, its continuity could be interrupted and was historically interrupted by the failure of the people. But the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, being wholly sovereign and unconditioned, hold good in every age. So you've got an Abrahamic covenant that can never budge, and you've got a Mosaic covenant that is conditional on their obedience. And that is why they could be driven from the land today and cease to exist as a modern nation, in my opinion. Because this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, they could fail and not fulfill and therefore lose the privileges of being in the land as God's chosen people. But the Abrahamic covenant, they can't break that no matter what they do. And so it remains that they are, as an ethnic group, God's chosen people. Whether they experience the blessing of being in their land or not will be conditioned in part on their obedience. The more obedience, the more blessing will be the rule for Israel. Now, these other points essentially say this in different ways. Number three, this conditionality aspect has only to do with Israel's regal and mediatorial activity in her own land in relation to Yahweh and the nations. In relation to Yahweh and the nations. Number four, there is no question here of the position of Israel as the elect nation of God. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Neither is there here any proposal of an individual salvation based on legal obedience. The covenant does not set forth a way of salvation by means of law keeping. It was never the intent. It always comes after Passover and the Red Sea, right? Passover, Red Sea, law. Cross, resurrection, law of Christ. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean the law of God is irrelevant to our lives. It means it is obsolete as a way of salvation for our lives, but never obsolete as a way of how does God want me to live as a believer. Number five, the conditional clause qualifies the continuance of the nation of Israel in her favored position in the mediatorial kingdom of Old Testament history. Okay, so what has happened then is because of their idolatry and their sin, all of that was essentially lost with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They've never really been the same since then. Even with Herod's temple, even in the days of Christ, it's not the same because they're occupied. They don't have a human king. They have forfeited that by their sin for now. So we go on functioning as God's kingdom of priests among the nations of the earth. All right, what was their response then to God's offer of this conditional covenant? It comes in verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Okay, question for you guys. Looking at verse 8 of Exodus 19, what might we find lacking in their answer? And their response.
I said, "Sir,
maybe." Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's hard to know that one because you have to know the heart to know someone's sincere. But just judging from their words, what might we find lacking? Let's give them the benefit of the doubt that they're sincere. What might we find lacking by their words? Okay. We, not faith. So they seem to be depending on themselves a bit. Yeah. Somebody was saying something else back here. Mike? They didn't do it, that's for sure. We know they didn't carry it out. What might they should have said in addition to this?
With God's help.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. With God's help.
By your grace.
You know, some language to say, we want to, but we don't. We probably can't unless you really, really help us here. Yeah. All right, let's look then at God's response to their response. And for that, we go to Deuteronomy 5:28. And this might surprise you, but I think it's both surprising and illuminating. Deuteronomy 5:28 is God's response to their response. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Okay, now stop right there. Don't keep reading, because we're going to do that in a moment. Just right there, God has said, they've done well. That's a good response, because this is a conditional covenant, and what they are doing by their response is ratifying the covenant. It's not unconditional like the Abrahamic covenant where God ratified it. And it's not unconditional like the new covenant where Jesus ratifies it with his blood on the cross. This covenant is conditional, and they're signing it with their words. They're ratifying it. That's very important in redemptive history. God says, you've done well. But now look at verse 29. Now we look at God's lament to their response. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Is that not the ache of a broken-hearted father?
Yeah.
And a husband of a nation? Because he knows their heart. He knows the future. And he knows the immense blessings he wants to pour out on these people so that the whole world can be blessed. And he knows it's not in them. What is this in verse 29? What is God referring to in verse 29? What is he looking forward to? If you're in the men's 4-0, I'm really looking for you to come up with the answer right now. The big 4-0. Because what is this language sounding like?
Christ.
Okay. What do we call that? Oh, that they had a heart in them.
Sure.
The new covenant. This is God at the very ratifying of the old covenant, longing for the days of the new covenant to come. What is the promise of the new covenant? I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my law and to keep my ordinances and my statutes. Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Here, to me, God is so looking forward to the days of Christ in the new covenant that he raises up figures in redemptive history like Moses and like David that are going to foreshadow his son. He just can't wait to get to his son and give him to his people. And he's looking forward here to the days of the new covenant when Israel, saved, redeemed, regenerated Israel, will have such a heart in them. And they will fear God. And they will keep God's commandments. And it will be well with them and with their sons forever. So that under the new covenant, they will actually fulfill the old covenant as they were originally intended to do. It's going to be amazing. And this is why Paul says in Romans that their salvation will be blessing to the entire world. They will finally fulfill their calling. And it'll be unlike anything we've ever, ever imagined. So, in Exodus, we have Moses and we have this covenant with these people. In conclusion, the conditional covenant is ratified by their collective promise. And the theocracy, or the typical, that being a type, the typical foreshadowing kingdom of God is established now in human history. And this lays the groundwork and the foundation for the one to come. The one to come will not be any different from this one, except for who the mediatorial ruler is and the enabled response of the subjects. Quick footnote on that passage of Deuteronomy 33, I'll just mention, is God there is referred as king during this time. Now, I want to just kind of make it personal and we'll be done. So I kind of think about this in salvific terms related to you and me for a moment. When God sought to make us fit for the dwelling, for our dwelling in the kingdom of Christ one day, which we're not in yet, but we're qualified for, when God sought to make us fit for that and to make us members of the body of Christ now, He first prepared us for this kingdom with a supernatural preparation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit began to work in our lives supernaturally, convicting us of our sin, drawing us to Christ. This was something beyond man's ability to do. When the gospel began to sink in and come with power and conviction, all wrought by the Spirit, this was a supernatural preparation that we might one day be in the kingdom. We were then, probably simultaneously or at some point, as the Spirit was working on us supernaturally, we were then confronted by Christ and His claims of lordship and His offer of salvation. We were confronted by this singular individual in human history who is both ruler and deliverer. And He confronts us with His two offices. He confronts us with who He is all in Himself. I am Lord and I am Savior. And this happened by the power of the Spirit. This very Christ then represents Yahweh to us and us to Yahweh as our perpetual mediator and high priest, foreshadowed in Moses. Once He is established as our Lord and Savior, by grace alone, through faith alone, I bore you up, I took you away from the Egyptians, I carried you on eagle's wings. Once that happens by grace alone, through faith alone, He then brings us to the terms of the covenant relationship, which is the law of Christ. Not how we will enter the covenant, but to what degree will we experience the blessings of the covenant. The royal law of love, the law of Christ. Or we might call it the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is essentially Jesus' version of Moses in Mount Sinai. Moses went up on a mountain and got a law from God and delivered it to the people. Jesus went up on the mount and gave the people the law as God Himself, taking the law of Moses and going deeper into the hearts of His disciples. This is how you will live if you're my follower. This is not how you're saved. This is how you will experience the blessings of being my follower. It's just an amazing thing when you think of the parallels. The Sermon on the Mount is essentially the Old Covenant restated, expanded, and illuminated. Why? So that we might be what? Holy, as God is holy. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect, like my Heavenly Father is perfect. Our mandate then in this time is to represent God to the world as we go into the world, making followers of Christ who obey King Jesus. God's electing choice of us is unconditional, but our experience of His blessings and our fruitfulness in this life is conditional upon our obedience. But praise God, under the new covenant blessings that we now enjoy. Now here's the cherry on top. Here's the unbelievable grace upon grace, okay? We are partaking of the new covenant, which means that God inclines our hearts to obey Him. Isn't this amazing? God gives us the grace to obey and then the blessings that come with obedience. This is what Paul means when he says, you know, super abounding grace, lavished grace. A win, 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 all the time win. God gives you grace to obey Him, and then He gives you the blessings of obedience, and then He rewards your obedience that He Himself enabled and inspired. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. We are in the church. We're not in the kingdom manifest on earth. The kingdom is not here. The kingdom is yet future. When God finishes His gracious plans and His saving program for the nations, for the Gentiles, for the whole earth belongs to the Lord, the church age will be consummated and the theocracy will be reestablished in Israel by way of a theophany of all times. Are you with me? A theocracy will be reestablished by way of a theophany, the greatest one of all times, the glorious revealing of Jesus Christ. That is the theophany of theophanies. When the Son of Man comes in the glory of the Father, and every eye will see Him, and those who pierced Him will mourn. And the theocracy, the rule of God on earth, will be reestablished in Israel, headquartered in Jerusalem, with the ultimate, perfect, mediatorial ruler in place. Then, at the end of this 1,000-year gracious plan and saving program for Israel, the eternal state will come, and we will enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, and He will reign forever and ever. He will do this to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. And I think we can summarize it by saying this: the Son of Man was born to be good and to be great. And so He will reign forever and ever. So I see the Bible as the story of Jesus, but that's not quite precise enough. The Bible is the story of the kingdom of Jesus. And God is so excited about the gift that He's going to give to the world that He just can't hold back. And so He shows us glimpses of it before we ever get there. And so tonight, the glimpse is Moses and the covenant at Sinai. Next week, we will spend a whole chapter, a whole lesson on just the law, on its role in this mediatorial kingdom, and try to see it in that light as well. Let me pray, and then I'll hang around for questions if you have any or comments. Father in heaven, thank You, thank You, thank You for the glories of the new covenant, for the hints and promises and foreshadowings of it from the earliest of redemptive history. Even the very moment man fell, You began to promise. You began to give us something to believe in when we could no longer and never should have believed in ourselves. Thank You, God, that Your program now includes the nations in such a way that the Gentiles are coming to Christ by the thousands and the millions and have been for 2,000 years. Thank You that we're in this age of grace, the church age, where Jesus is building His church, where the bride of Christ is being assembled for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank You that this does not in any way diminish or remove Your promises to Israel and the plans You have for them, plans to prosper them. Oh, what favor and what grace. Also, You can bless the nations and the whole world at that time. So we're just thankful that we're on the right side. We're thankful that our eyes have been opened to Your grace. And we're thankful that we'll reign with You. We're thankful that when this hard life is over, and when our suffering and testing and trials and difficulties are done, we will know nothing but eternal glory and eternal bliss in Your presence and in Your service forever and ever. And pray that as we endure now, that You would prove Yourself mighty and faithful to us, that you would grow our faith beyond our imagination, that as you break us, you would repair us, as you refine us, that we would come forth as gold. We pray, Lord, in the meantime, that we would keep our eyes on the target, and that we would be mindful that everything that happens to us is designed with the Great Commission in mind. Everything. So help us lay hold of our mandate in these last days. And we pray in Jesus' name.